Let's dive in. Well, if you're just joining us, welcome. We are in week three of a study in the Ten Commandments within a larger study within the book of Exodus. And this morning we come to the third commandment, to not misuse the name of the Lord, which the more I've reflected on, the more I'm convinced is one of the most important commandments, which I think I said the last two Sundays. But I mean that, and I hope I say that every week, because that means that it got me, like it hooked, right? I'm convinced this is one of the most important commandments, and yet sadly also one of the most misunderstood. A number of years ago, I read a fascinating, hilarious book called The Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. Written by A.J. Jacobs. It's a fascinating read. He is not a follower of Jesus. He's an American secular Jew, an editor of Esquire magazine. At least he was when he wrote that. He's written a whole bunch. He just goes on epic journeys so he can write books, is my sense. And this book is the journal of this year, of him going on this journey of seeking to understand and live all the commandments of the Bible. And so for a season of this, well, he is a secular Jew, so he has lots of network within the Jewish community in America, but also in the Christian community, and spends time learning from different people, and it's quite a harrowing journey. You can follow even just the growth of his beard over the year. It's quite interesting. I want to read a little piece from it this morning as we begin to consider this commandment together, because I think it opens it up for us a bit. Month 10, June, day 277. "How was the birthday party?" I asked Julie. She and Jasper, our son, had just returned from a party at a preschool on the east side. "Okay, but they have this rabbit for the kids to pet, and there was rabbit schnikes everywhere." She doesn't say the word schnikes. She says a shorter word that starts with S. "I'm shocked at her language," he writes. "And then I'm shocked that I'm shocked. When I first met Julie, she rarely cursed, whereas I had no filter whatsoever. I chose a particularly adolescent curse word as my default computer password." I'll skip the rest of the paragraph. "But for the last 2 months, inspired by Orthodox Jews and evangelical Christians, I haven't used a single naughty word. And it startles me when others do now. What is a biblically naughty word? Well, there are two genres, blasphemy and profanity. Blasphemy is the subject of the third commandment, which orders us not to take the Lord's name in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Is it when you say God in any secular context? Or is it only when you invoke God's name while lying under oath? Or is it uttering the word Yahweh, which might come close to the pronunciation of God's holy name?" From there, Jacobs meanders in a million directions. You can read the book if you want. Might be at the Nellie McClung Library. I don't know, it's kind of old now. But I think it starts us well. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord our God in vain? Let me read the commandment for us, okay? Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord," all caps, which is Bible translator's way of saying this is the name Yahweh. "You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God, for Yahweh the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Many of us know it from another translation. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." If anything, the last part of this verse, the warning, should give us reason to take some time to discern what this commandment means and why and what God is saying to us, because clearly this is something that God cares about, just as he does murder and adultery and idolatry. Most of us would not put this in the rank of those, but it's the same list. The third commandment is not just some middle school playground rule. But before we can answer what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, we need to come back to this basic question: what's in a name? We've talked about this before, probably many times. So let me just dive into it a bit. If you've been journeying with us in the Exodus story, you'll know that when the Bible refers to God's name, It's not just talking about God's label or title. God's name represents God's character, right? One scholar explains, Yahweh or Lord is much more than a name. It is God's identity. This is the whole Hebrew understanding of names. For us, a name is a label. It is something we have, not something we are. That's the distinction here. But the name of the Lord our God, Yahweh, represents who God is. It represents God's essential character, God's reputation. God's name represents and encompasses all that God has revealed himself to be, which is why the psalmists invite us, call us to praise the name of the Lord, not because God's name is wonderful, but because God himself is wonderful. As the New Bible Dictionary explains, God's name is a summary way of stating what God is in himself. His name is all that is known to be true about him and his motives of action, and also what God is to others, allowing them to know his name. There's a story we referenced it last Sunday in Exodus 33 and 34 that unpacks this brilliantly. Exodus 33, Moses has the boldness to ask God, the saving God of Exodus, show me your glory. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I bet many of us have. Show me your glory. God, show me who you are. Open up yourself to me. I'm sure we've all prayed that at times. And in response, in this moment, to Moses' request, God says to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And then in Exodus 34, verse 5, we read, and the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. I'm going to turn off my mic for a second because I'm going to yell. I'll keep it on until I'm ready. He's going to proclaim his name, okay, right? And instead of, in that moment, yelling God, he proclaims his name by unpacking his character. This is the name of the Lord. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. All that to say, the name of the Lord is more than just what God is called. It is all that God is. God's name encompasses all that God has revealed himself to be, which should help us see how this commandment cannot primarily be a prohibition against using God's name, Yahweh. The name that he instructed Moses to use in speaking of him in Exodus 3. The name that is referenced almost 7,000 times in the Hebrew scriptures. At some point in history, Orthodox Jews interpreted this command in this way and utterly stopped pronouncing the name, replaced it with other things. One being Hashem, Hebrew word meaning the name. Just that. We're just going to keep it generic. It's just Hashem. Out of the concern to not misuse or take in vain the name of the Lord. But clearly this is not the heart of the commandment. As I think we'll see, the issue at stake in this commandment, the issues at stake in this commandment are far more serious, far more important than if and how we pronounce God's personal name. For if God's name, above all, refers to the revelation of God's character, then our use or misuse of God's name must have everything to do with our character as the people who bear God's name. I'm going to say that again, because if you missed this, you've missed everything. If God's name, above all, refers to the revelation of God's character, then our use or misuse of God's name must have everything to do with our character as the people who bear God's name. And we need to take this to heart, Because too often when we've come to this commandment, we have interpreted it solely as a divine directive to clean up the language of our neighbors. Maybe to watch our own mouth a bit, but also to clean up the speech of our pagan neighbors or coworkers to help make sure they don't take the Lord's name in vain. I am shocked how many people somewhere over the years have approached me, Christians, and said, hey, I had a victory this week. I made my coworker stop saying Jesus Christ. As though that is the fulfillment of the third commandment. But this commandment, and this is important, this commandment is not spoken to our neighbors. This commandment is not spoken to pagans. It was not spoken to Egypt. It is spoken to Israel and to us who bear God's name. That is worth dwelling on. So again, what is God's name? What is God like? Well, we need to do a survey of the whole Bible to fully answer this, but even just looking back through the journey that Israel has had with this God up to this point tells us a lot. From all they've experienced so far in their journey with God, from slavery in Egypt to the freedom of standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, from all they've experienced of God so far, they have come to know Yahweh to be a God who cares for his people, a God who is faithful to his promises, a God who hears the cry of the oppressed, a God who hears and comes in response to rescue the oppressed, a God who provides for his people, a God who is powerful, all-powerful, a God who is just, who is unwilling to stand by and let injustice happen, but who is constantly seeking justice, a God who is good, who wants their good, who seeks their good and the good of all people. They knew him to be a God whom they could trust. And because of this knowledge of God's name, they worshiped God. They praised his name. From all they'd experienced of God, they knew that God's name was and is worthy to be praised. And then on Mount Sinai, these people who've come to love the name of the Lord hear these words, and you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And I'm convinced they knew exactly what God was saying, what he meant. They knew that God's reputation was now bound up in them. God's name, God's character was now bound up in them. For they would forever be, as 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 says, a people called by God's name. Which is one of the incredible things about Yahweh, the God of Exodus, contrary to the gods of the Egyptians. This is a God who shares his name. Not that the Egyptian gods didn't have names. We've talked about some of them before, names that were known. But as the history books attest, and my daughter, a budding student of ancient mythology, has helped me understand, and I'm not just leaning on my daughter's insights, this is history books attest this. The gods of Egypt were known by name, but not by their true name. I would not have known this if not for my daughter. Actually, in the fall, I was teaching on the burning bush story, the revelation of God's name, and this was the thought my daughter shared on the drive home. Dad, did you know? In ancient Egypt, the gods never, never shared their true name. The gods of Egypt were known by name, but not by their true name, not by their secret name, the name that revealed their true essence and identity. This name they would never reveal. Because if anyone, including the other gods, knew their true name, they had power over them. But here we have a God who desires us to know his name, who shares his name with us, who wants to share his name with us. And not just in the sense of revealing his name to us, to Israel and to us, but in the sense of allowing Israel and us to share in his name, to share in the revelation and reputation of God's name for better or for worse. It's unheard of. It's dangerous. It's incredible that God, Yahweh, the maker of the heavens and earth, the lover of all that he has made, the saving God of Exodus, would choose not only to rescue Israel and reveal himself to Israel, but to share his name with them, to put his reputation on the line with them and in them, which helps us understand the logic and the gravity of this third commandment, right? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make anything to worship as though it is my image, because nothing can reflect me. Third commandment, you shall not take my name in vain. As one scholar explains, in Jewish tradition, Hallel Hashem, profanation of the name, is regarded as one of the most serious of sins. Wow, we put it like at the bottom. It's the easy one. I didn't say it. In Jewish tradition, Hallel Hashem is regarded as one of the most serious of sins. It means to live in such a way that people around us lose respect for God's holy name. We are instead commanded to lift up his name through our lives so God will be revered, trusted, and loved as God so deserves. But sadly, as we all know, God's name is not honored by many. Not in our day, not through much of history. We live in a world where God, where our Father in heaven, as the Apostle Paul describes, means the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is constantly maligned, slandered, and despised, or dismissed as irrelevant. And primarily for two reasons. One, first, because this is simply the heart, at the heart of the sinfulness that grips all of humanity, all of us. We are in rebellion against God, and everything inside of us seeks to deny God the glory due his name. And second, God's name is not hallowed, honored today because of how God's people have often dishonored his name, because of how God's people have often acted in his name, though not in his name. The story of Israel, the story of the church, we're going to watch a documentary in 9 days, some of us, is rife with stories of how those called by God's name have dishonored his name. We read about it in the prophets again and again, God rebuking Israel for how they profaned his holy name in the sight of the nations. We read about it in Romans 2, where the Apostle Paul rebukes a group of Jewish Christians saying, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. We read it in the history books, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the witch hunts, the history of racism and sexism in the church, the vilification of the queer community in history in our own day. The history of Christianity has had many low points that have brought great dishonor to God's name. I can't shake a quote by Gore Vidal in Bruxy Cavey's book. He says, Gore Vidal said, more people have been killed in the name of Jesus Christ than any name in the history of the world. I don't know how you verify that, but I'll be honest, there's a ring of truth in it. It's no wonder that many, sadly many of our friends and neighbors, maybe family members, have no interest in the gospel of Jesus. What they have seen and heard of Christians has left them thinking little of God. The third commandment matters, does it not? Third commandment has little to do with if and how we pronounce the personal name of God, or if it slips off our lips in a moment of surprising anger or shock, but it has everything to do with how we, those who are called by God's name, live in God's name, because God's name is on the line in us. Amen. And oh Lord, have mercy, right? Honestly, as I live with this, I feel so heavy. And maybe you do too. And you're thinking, wow, should have gone to GT. Might have got something more upbeat today. Just kidding. They speak truth there. That's not a slight on them. They're just better at joy than we are. If I'm honest, this feels heavy, the heaviest responsibility imaginable. And yet, in the grace of God, I have found myself confronted with the other side of the story this week, and I'm so thankful for it. I've had a tough stretch this last while. I've been finding myself more tired. I had to take Friday off. Usually Friday I prepare for this morning, and I was just exhausted. But also got invited to Mimi Davis's retirement party at the Cridge. Yeah, that's right, Mimi. I apologize, I'm not setting a precedent here that I'm going to be at every retirement party or show a picture of you on Sunday. But it connects here. Friday afternoon, I'm sitting at the Cridge Center for the family, celebrating Mimi's retirement after 28 years with the Cridge. And talking to people, Clayton Dugan sitting beside me, and Isabel, and other workers there, part of the team, hearing the story of Bishop Cridge and his wife, Mary, who, like 1,800 years ago, came to Victoria, something. Followed God's call to serve in a frontier place called Victoria that wasn't really much of anything. Came here as servants of Christ to preach the gospel, but not just to preach it, but to live it, honoring God's name everywhere they went. Honoring God's name everywhere they went as a God who cares for the suffering, who sees the suffering, who responds to the suffering, who cares for, who acts. A God who spoke truth, truth that sets people free. A God who cares for orphans and widows. And out of that calling, in honor of God's name, came the Cridge Center, which initially was the most wonderful, loving orphanage you'd ever hear about, and then became a vibrant center of support for children, women, and families in need, all in the name of God. And if they weren't busy enough, they saw the need for a hospital, so they gathered some people and founded what became Royal Jubilee Hospital, because God cares for the sick. And a century and a half later, the Cridge Center is still doing needed, good, beautiful work in this city through an amazing team of people like Mimi, all in God's name, whether or not all the staff know it or not. And it's not just people like Bishop Cridge doing grand things for God and founding institutions. I've been dwelling on the life of my grandma, Margaret Bennett, who passed away on January 19th at the age of 96. And I don't think any grand institution will ever bear her name, but she was a woman who bore God's name beautifully, day after day, in seen and unseen ways, in the ordinary, everyday matters of her life, as a sister, a daughter, a wife, a mom, a servant of her church, and a friend to countless young people. When you're 96, everybody's a young person to you. Truth is, we could go around this room and list off so many names of people who have and are honoring God's name with their life in big and little ways. Each so needed, each a part of why we are here today seeking Jesus. All because of the beautiful and dangerous grace that God shares his name with us. A grace made fully open to us in Jesus Christ. And that's not just token, hey, I'm a pastor, I better get to Jesus. This is everything. In Jesus, in the life and ministry, words and actions, and ultimately sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, we are invited to see and know God's name most fully in all of its glory. In Jesus, we are invited to know God's true name, and not just to know it, but to share in it, to live in God's name. This is what the gospel does. In the life and death of Jesus, We come to know God's name, and through faith in Jesus, we find our sin, our dishonoring of God's name, taken to the grave with Jesus, paid for and forgiven, that we might be raised up with Jesus to live a life in the name of God, for the glory of God, for the good of the world, and for our joy in him. Men and women baptized, immersed into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This, in the end, is salvation, to live our lives in the name of God. So what do we do? What do we do with the third commandment and the knowledge that we, those called by God's name, have often, too often misrepresented God's name and brought dishonor to his name? What do we do? Two things come to mind. The basics, repentance and faith. So first, repentance. We need to confess. We need to confess and repent to God and maybe to others too. Over the years, I've been thankful to discover so many books written to introduce the curious and skeptical to Jesus, beginning with or involving some expression of confession and repentance, some expression of acknowledgement that Christians and the church have often misrepresented Jesus in the gospel. And not just so as to help people differentiate Jesus from the church, but to truly repent, to confess, to apologize where we have not honored God's name. And this is so needed. It is so needed for our own sake, because no change happens without repentance. So we need to repent. We need to own up to where we have misrepresented God, or we, the church in history, have misrepresented God. To think again about our own lives and the life of Jesus, where the two disconnect, and let our repentance lead us into humility and love. And we need to repent for the sake of others. Because unless we own up to where we've done wrong, to where the church has done wrong, many people will never give Jesus a second glance. And as many of us know, Jesus is so worth a second glance. I would not be a follower of Jesus and proud to bear his name if I was not convinced that his name is indeed worthy of all praise. And on this, I want to pull a page from this book that a bunch of people read probably a decade or 15 years ago, Donald Miller's book, Blue Like Jazz. Some of you might know the part I'm going to read, but it's gold. This was like the super popular book in 1999 or something like that. I don't know what it was. But there's some gems in here. And there's a chapter called On Confession. And in it, he says, and I don't think I can say it any better, so I'm just going to read it, okay? So Donald Miller's a college student at Reed College, which has a reputation of being one of the most wildly secular universities, campus life in America, probably right beside UVic. Each year at Reed, they have a festival called Ren Fair. They shut down the campus so students can party. Security keeps the authorities away, and everybody gets pretty drunk and high, and some people get naked. Friday night is mostly about getting drunk. Saturday night is mostly about getting high. School brings in White Bird, a medical unit that specializes in treating bad drug trips. The students create special lounges with black lights and television screens to enhance their mushroom trips. Some of the Christian students in our little group decided this was a pretty good place to come out about the fact that we are followers of Jesus. Tony, the beat poet, and I are sitting around in my room one afternoon talking about what to do, how to explain who we are to a group of students who in the past had expressed hostility toward Christians. Like our friends, we felt like Ren Fair was the time to do this. I said we should build a confession booth in the middle of campus and paint on it a sign that says, "Confess your sins." I said this because I knew a lot of people would be sinning, and Christian spirituality begins by confessing our sins and repenting. I also said it as a joke, but Tony thought it was brilliant. He sat there on my couch with his mind in the clouds, and here he was scaring the crap out of me, is what he says, because for a second, then for a minute, I actually believed he wanted to do it. "Tony," I said very gently, "what?" He said with a blank stare at the opposite wall. "We are not going to do this," I told him. He moved his gaze down the wall and directly into my eyes. A smile came across his face. "Oh, we are, Don," We certainly are. We're going to build a confession booth. We met in Commons, Penny, Nadine, Mitch, Ivan, Tony, and I. Tony said I had an idea. It's not epically long. Fear not. It's worth it. They looked at Tony. I told them Tony was lying. I didn't have an idea at all. They looked at Tony. Tony gave me a dirty look, told me to tell them the idea. I told them I had a stupid idea that we wouldn't do without getting attacked, and they leaned in. I told them we should build a confession booth in the middle of campus and paint a sign on it that said, "Confess your sins." Penny put her hands over her mouth. Nadine smiled. Ivan laughed. Mitch started drawing the design for the booth on a napkin. Tony nodded his head. I wet my pants. "They may very well burn it down," Nadine said. "I'll build a trap door," Mitch said with his finger in the air. "I like it, Don," Ivan patted on the back. "I don't want anything to do with it," Penny said. "Neither do I," I told her. "Okay, you guys," Tony gathered everyone's attention. "Here's the catch." He leaned in a little and collected his thoughts. "We're not actually going to accept confessions." We looked at him in confusion. He continued, "We are going to confess to them. We're going to confess that as followers of Jesus, we have not been very loving. We have been bitter, and for that we are sorry. We will apologize for the Crusades. We will apologize for televangelists. We will apologize for neglecting the poor and lonely. We will ask them to forgive us. And we will tell them that in our selfishness, we have misrepresented Jesus on this campus. We will tell people who come into the booth that Jesus loves them." All of us sat there in silence because it was obvious that something beautiful and true had hit the table with a thud. We all thought it was a great idea. And we could see it in each other's eyes. It would feel so good to apologize. To apologize for the Crusades, for Columbus and the genocides he committed in the Bahamas in the name of God. Apologize for the missionaries who landed in Mexico and came up through the West slaughtering Indians in the name of Christ. I wanted so desperately to say that none of this was Jesus. I wanted so desperately to apologize for the many ways I had misrepresented the Lord. I could feel that I had betrayed the Lord by judging, by not being willing to love the people he had loved and only giving lip service to issues of human rights. For so much of my life, I have been defending Christianity, this is the end, because I thought to admit that we had done any wrong was to discredit the religious system as a whole. But it isn't a religious system. It is people following Jesus. And the important thing to do, the right thing to do, was to apologize for getting in the way of Jesus. So we need to confess and repent. I don't know if you're gonna make a booth on your street, but I think we need to open up our hearts to those that we walk alongside of and pay attention where the first word or the next word is not proclamation, but maybe confession, as a proclamation of our need for a God that is better than us. Second, faith. We need to surrender our lives to Jesus again, to surrender to his call to come and be his disciples, that he might teach us and lead us into his name, into a life lived in the name of Jesus. We used to sing a song, said that, "May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth of my ways speak of you, oh Jesus." This is our calling and this is the gospel. That in Christ, by surrendering in faith to Jesus, we can be forgiven and restored and little by little drawn into the name of Jesus. Let's pray. And invite the worship team and those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come up as we pray. I just invite you in the stillness to speak your own words to God in response to what he has said to you. Oh, Jesus, in every way, thank you. We bow to you, God, and acknowledge that in your mercy you've called us, but in the rebellion of our hearts, we have not followed you in so many ways, and we have told a different story, one that is not worthy of your name, and we ask for your mercy and grace that you would cleanse us again today, and you would draw us into the life of your name. We thank you, Lord God, Yahweh, for giving yourself for us in Christ, for revealing yourself, your name to us in Jesus, and giving your life for us on the cross to forgive our sin, take it to the grave, and by the grace of your Spirit, raise us up into your resurrection life, that we would live in you, Jesus, in your name. So we come today to the Lord's table to take the bread and the cup with thankfulness. We come with our hands empty or dirty, thankful that you invite us to come today and receive your mercy and grace. So lead us to yourself, Jesus, today. Thank you for your grace that calls us. And thank you, God, too, for those who have bore your name before us in beautiful ways. Don't let us live in the despair that the only story is our failing. Awaken us, give us eyes to see where you have hallowed your name in the hearts and lives of others, and maybe even in us in a bit too, God. Make that our story, God. Amen. So as I prayed, we're going to come and receive the Lord's Supper this morning as our response. The bread and the juice represent the body and blood of Christ poured out for us in the sacrifice of God for us, so we can be forgiven, restored to God, and restored to life in God. If you know that you need the mercy and grace of Jesus today, whether this is your first time or your millionth time, you are invited. Jesus invites you to come to him today and receive his mercy and grace and bow your life to him. So come with us.